As we continue in the book of Isaiah, we're going to read the entirety of chapter 5 together this afternoon and consider the main points. I think I've told you already, I'm not planning a verse-by-verse exposition of the entire book of Isaiah, but we will look at the major themes and points and lessons that God would write on our hearts that we might be encouraged more and more to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to long for his appearing. And so let us read together from Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitudes will go down, her travelers and he who exalts her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with carp ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, as the grass, dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is a waistband loose, nor a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar, they growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it in that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Here we end our reading. And somber as it is, it is the word of God, the word of life. Let us ask his blessing on it. Father, we thank you that you speak what is true and right. Father, we thank you that you chasten your people, even us. You rebuke and correct. We pray that we would be ready to hear your voice, to heed your instruction, to respond to your correction, that we would not be willful and disobedient, that we would not bring forth the works of unrighteousness, but through Jesus Christ and the indwelling Spirit, we would bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that you would be glorified. You have given us so many good things. If we begin to count them up, indeed, we could not count all our blessings. But the greatest blessing we have from your hand, Father, is the gift of your Son. So we praise you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world to save us from our sins, to set us free from the righteous judgment of your Father, and to empower us by the indwelling Spirit that we would indeed bring forth fruit of peace and righteousness to the glory of the triune God. We pray through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. I think we know that as we read through the Bible, a lot of the imagery, a lot of the things we read are repeated. There's certainly an image here that I expect we're all familiar with, having read the Gospels and studied the life of Jesus, because he too spoke of a vineyard, and a vineyard that was to come under judgment. But there's a slight difference. In Jesus' parable, the vineyard is the kingdom of God entrusted to the covenant people, and they don't bring forth the fruit that they should. There's a parallel, sort of, but there's also a difference here. This vineyard planted by the Lord does not bring forth the fruit of righteousness either. He's done everything he could for his vineyard, and yet it yields wild grapes, grapes that aren't good for much but looking at. I don't know if you've ever seen wild grapes. Maybe I've only seen the wrong kind. I don't know. I don't know that much about viticulture and growing grapes. But I can remember when we lived in a little village outside of Ottawa, and it was on a country road, and between the manse that I was living in and the church building that was next door was a bush line, some trees, and we found that in the fall, here were all these grape leaves and grapes, and there were all these bunches, there were piles of these little black grapes. And yes, they were indeed grapes. I was sure I wasn't going to pick any poison berries and eat them, but here were all these grapes, and we thought, well, this is great. You know, here are all these little grapes. But they had no flavor. they had no sweetness. They looked like grapes, and there was an abundance of them, but they weren't very useful. And I think that's kind of the picture that Isaiah is painting for us at God's behest. This picture where a vineyard has been planted, and I think we've all seen vineyards. There seem to be more and more of them springing up in various parts of the world. I'm always surprised to see them now in northern Pennsylvania and New York. And you know, I always associate vineyards with France and Italy and Australia and California. But now they're growing up everywhere. And even here in Ontario, we have vineyards. And you see how they're planted, how they're all laid out in rows and carefully pruned and cared for. I suspect the ancient Near East vineyards didn't look quite the same, but they still would have been cared for. And God is using this image. He's saying, here's my vineyard. It's loved and it stands on a hill. They knew something about viticulture then, because apparently the best grapes for wine are growing on terraces and on hills, and you want the slope in the right direction. You want the right kind of soil and all this. This isn't to be a lecture on growing grapes to make wine, but it's interesting that this is what's being described here, maybe not in as much scientific detail as modern vineyards go into, and you know, there's studies at universities about the growing of grapes and the production of wine. But God is saying here, I did everything I could for this vineyard. I cleaned it of stones. I planted it with choice vines. I built a watchtower. I did all this. I made a wine vat. And yet, when I came to look for my fruit, it was wild. It was useless. In the parable Jesus tells, when the owner of the vineyard comes to look for his fruit, the tenants of the vineyard, who are God's covenant people, refuse to give what is their due. So there is a very strong parallel between this imagery that Isaiah uses and the imagery that Jesus uses. And both of them end with a threat of judgment. God calls the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, to judge between he and my vineyard. For what more could I do for it? I'll tell you what I'm going to do now. Since my people did not produce the fruit of righteousness, did not live up to the expectations, what should have been, after all the care and provision I took for them, what should have been, they did not. Therefore, I will tell you what will happen to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. It will be made a waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. Basically, God is saying, judgment is going to come upon my people because they haven't produced the fruit of righteousness, because they haven't lived up to their calling. It's going to be a place that will not be cultivated, not be recognizable. It's going to have thorns and briars. And God says, so strong is my judgment that even the rain will not come upon it. Now, we might be tempted once again to think, oh, well, this is the Old Testament God who gets angry and punishes people. And we're so glad we have Jesus. and these sort of things we don't have to worry about. When Jesus tells the parable of the workers in the tenure, the tenants in the vineyard, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 21, he tells them this parable, and it's about the vineyard, and the tenants mistreat the servants he sends to collect his rent. And finally, he sends his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Jesus asked them the question, what will he do? When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do? How will he respond to this? And notice, this is the crowd. These are the students. These are the covenant people of God who've listened to this teaching. And they say to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Jesus says, have you ever read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing and it is wondrous in our eyes. Psalm 118. Therefore I tell you, Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. The one who falls in this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking against them. That last sentence is very frightening, very sad. They perceived that Jesus was speaking about them, that Jesus was threatening them with divine judgment because they had not followed God's commandments. And they had rejected the prophets who had come to call them to repentance and to call them away from their idolatry and their false worship and their selfishness and their pride, as we've already seen in this little bit of Isaiah already. We've seen it. And yet God's people reject it. And so all that is left is the fearful expectation of judgment. We can never say, well, that's then. Praise God, we live now. Because the judgment still hangs over the people of God who will not turn to him in faith and in repentance. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah is pleasant planting. When he looked for justice, behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. When the church doesn't behave like the church, God is displeased. The Father is displeased, the Son is displeased, and the Holy Spirit is displeased. We cannot honor God by boasting and being proud and indulging ourselves. We must turn to him in humble reliance on his grace and recognize ourselves as being warned by God. We can't read the scriptures, whether it's Isaiah, and say, well, this was then, this was those people. We don't have to worry about it. It's got nothing for me today. There is a lesson here for the church today. And as we go through this, I think you're going to say, wow, it's so easy to look outside and look at other people and say, yes, this applies to them. But I want us to look inward this evening. I want us to look inward all the time, actually. We need to be examining our hearts. We need to be examining our hearts in the presence of God and with his help and by the light of his word to see that we are in the faith and that we're not fooling ourselves, that we're not like the chief priests and the Pharisees who heard Jesus speaking against them, but they just hardened their hearts. They didn't take it to heart. They didn't change their attitude. They didn't change their behavior. All they thought was, okay, we have to think of a more clever way to get rid of this guy. We have to find a way to quiet this Jesus so that he won't keep telling us these disturbing stories that upset us and upset our nation. I think it's very sad that the church in all ages, not just today, in parts of the church, the same trap has ensnared us. And we've tried to shut down the testimony of Jesus where it doesn't feel right to us, where it doesn't accommodate our lifestyles and our beliefs. It's so important, vitally important that we be transformed by the Word of God, by the living and true God who reveals himself, and we don't try and twist him into our image or place him in a mold of our own making. This is the commandment against idolatry. So it's very important that when we read this, we read it carefully. We read it in its relevance for the original audience, and then we read it for the relevance for ourselves and the application for us. We don't have to worry so much about the application to the ancient men of Jerusalem and Judea. That's beyond us. But we do have to concern ourselves with it. How does this apply to me? And what do these scriptures have to say to me? Well, immediately after describing the vineyard, a place of fruitful endeavor, a place that speaks of serenity and pastoral beauty, he moves on to describe, as it were, the city. And we can't conclude from this that the cities are always wrong. Woe to you who join house to house and who add field to field. This idea, we should preach a sermon against the development across the road. There's houses joined to houses over there, after all. Is that wrong? No. Does this mean that no Christian may ever be a property developer or involved in real estate? No. Why is God saying this to his people at this time? Because they've become more concerned about profits. They've become more concerned about their physical wealth than their spiritual wealth. They're more concerned that their cities grow and flourish and their own appetite for expansion be fed, joining house to house and field to field till there's no more room. God will condemn them for their injustice because they aren't caring for the poor. I think sometimes as Christians we react against, you know, those who would call themselves Christian socialists. And we want to go almost to the other extreme. We want to go to the other extreme and say, you just, you know, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. We are to be a people given to charity, to helping others. We're not to join house to house and field to feed so that all the land is taken up. In the larger catechism, I've always wondered about this, in dealing with what is required by the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. It says it prohibits all unjust enclosures. And that doesn't make much sense of us today. But what it's saying is, in the day when it was written, what happened was that the landlords of Scotland in particular, and England as well, were taking the common lands that the poor people used to graze their sheep and their livestock, and they were closing in and saying, nope, you can't use this anymore. And they were doing it unjustly. And the poor were suffering. And I think there's something similar to that going on here in Isaiah's day. And God is rebuking those who are not showing charity, not showing kindness to those less fortunate themselves, only thinking about how can I get more and more. You know, sometimes we're very deluded about what we're going to do with our more and more. You know, I need all this money so I can give some back to charity. You know, I always think of huge corporations worth billions of dollars, and then they, you know, we hear about these donations, and oh, it's a, you know, $10 billion, you know, so-and-so gave to this world philanthropic effort. And we think, but how many billions did you keep for yourself? And where did you get all those billions of dollars in the first place? By oppressing the poor? By taking from those who couldn't afford it? Perhaps. But we don't have to answer for the billionaires of this world and what they've done to gain and use their wealth, but we can take warning. And we say, what do I do? How am I using the gifts God has given me? And what kind of stewardship am I engaging in with the property he's entrusted to my care? God warns that those who think first and foremost and only about their property and their property values and what they're going to have, that their houses, beautiful as they are going to be made desolate. They're not going to have any inhabitants. And the vineyards they were so proud of are going to yield very little. 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, one large measure of wine when it should have been many. And a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. They're not going to get the return on their investment that they think. Oh, they might for a time. They might for a time be able to swell their pocketbook, their bank account. They might be able to add house to house and field to field. But in the end, it's not going to come to anything, as we shall see. These self-indulgent, foolish people who do not take God into their equation, notice, are part of the covenant community. This isn't Isaiah pronouncing a judgment against the Assyrians or against the Cushites or anyone else. This is God speaking through Isaiah directly to his people and telling them, don't be like this. He said, don't get up early in the morning to fix yourself a drink. Don't stay up late at night with your mixed drinks and think that everything's going to be fine because you feel good about yourself, and you have luxury. You have music and parties and fine food and all the things that make life worth living, in your opinion. But, he says, you have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. You don't think what he has done. When we think about what God has done, let's think about it as comprehensively as we can. Let's not just think about, creation. Let's think about redemption. Let's think about God saving his people. Let's think about the acts of God in history that we can read about in the Old Testament. And the acts of God in history since the closing of the canon of Scripture. Do we do that? Do we think about what God has done in the world? Sometimes I think we're limited to a few events, the cross, the Reformation, and, the Second Coming. That's pretty much our view of God's events in history. But remember, what we confess to believe in God's works of providence, that it is his most holy, powerful, and wise governing and preserving all his creatures and all their actions. Jesus tells us, not one hair of your head is unnumbered. Not one sparrow falls to the earth, but it is your Father's will. We are to contemplate the mighty works of God and the minute ones as well. We're to remember that we're in his care and in his hands, and that he is working out his purpose in it all, even though we don't understand. God will judge his people. They will go into exile. They won't have enough to eat. They're going to suffer temporal judgments, chastisements from God, even to the point of death. And again, we might say, this is the old covenant. We live in the new covenant. Praise the Lord. We don't have to worry about this. Remember Paul's instructions to the Corinthian church, which we read every Lord's Day, about how we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and how in Corinth they were not celebrating the Lord's Supper. In fact, he says it's not the Lord's Supper you come together to eat when you push each other around and deal uncharitably with one another, and you rush ahead to get your fill and others don't get any. He says, that's not the Lord's Supper. And he said, and you come and you eat the bread and you drink the wine and you don't think about what you're doing. And you don't recognize that this is Jesus' body and Jesus' blood symbolically given to us that we might grow in grace. And for this reason, Paul says, some of you are sick and some of you have even died. Do we think about that? Or do we say, no. Disobedience to God in this world can't have any physical repercussions. The Scripture tells us otherwise. Well, Ananias and Sapphira are not the victims of some angry old covenant God. They lie to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says to them, weren't you afraid to do this? Weren't you afraid to lie to the Holy Spirit? You might think that those were the last people who ever lied to the Holy Spirit, but they weren't. Maybe we haven't been as bold or as crass or as obvious, but all of us have grieved the Spirit. All of us have failed to heed the Spirit's promptings at times. We need to remember God wants us to listen. He wants us to be people with open ears and open hearts. He wants us to be no mere hearers of his word and so deceive ourselves, but be doers of that word also. And if we will not listen, we will face judgment. We will be humbled. God's already dealt with the problem of pride in writing through Isaiah to his wayward people. We need to hear that God is a holy God who shows himself holy in righteousness, as Isaiah writes in verse 15. And then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and the nomads eat among the ruins of the rich. Those who had been oppressed and held down by the rich and powerful and self-interested in the covenant community are not going to be able to continue that forever. And God will feed his people. He will care for his little ones and his weak ones. A Isaiah pronounces a number of woes against the religious elite. Take some time, if you would, if not today, then through this week, to refresh your memory with Matthew chapter 23, in which Jesus pronounces seven woes against the Pharisees. And there's a great parallel between God's judgment on them because of their actions and what's going on here in Isaiah. And we need to see that. And we need to take it to heart and say, you know, we can't just say, well, that was then and this is now. We'll never fall under the judgment of God. We will. And the same attitude is found in the hearts of many so-called Christian people today that we see here in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 19. They say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. A taunting of God, saying, you know, I'm getting away with it. It can't be that serious. It's almost as if we've taken Paul's words and twisted them. Yes, I can go on sinning so grace will abound. God is patient. He is loving. He is kind. He will not come in judgment. Some of the most familiar words in this chapter are verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And it's easy for us to look outward and say, who are these people that are calling evil good and good evil? And I think if we took a poll, probably the same thing would spring to a lot of our minds about evil being called good and good evil. We see it in our society, in the woke culture all around us. But you know, that's not Isaiah's first point to address here. He's not telling us that we should be looking out for others. He says we should be looking in. We should be looking for the church that's teaching evil for good and good for evil, taking away the sweetness of the gospel and replacing it with bitterness, even if it doesn't seem bitter. Even if people really believe and think it's wonderful to have this easy believism, this idea that, you know, you can be born again simply by praying the sinner's prayer and then you can just go off and do what you want. And so many people have heard that lie and believe that lie and are headed for destruction. I hadn't heard this phrase before. But talking to a group of pastors, they said, most of the North American society believes in justification by death. When you die, you're justified and you go to heaven. So it's a kind of universalism. We all go to heaven. But we just have to die to get there. And that is a lie. That is a falsehood. And anyone who believes that simply dying will make them right with God has deluded themselves. The only right relationship with God comes not through the death of ourselves, but through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sets us free from the judgment that is to come. And he is described for us here as the one who will take the wrath of God, the one who will indeed set us free from pain and shame and the condemnation of death. And so when we think about those who are calling evil good and good evil and darkness for light and light for darkness, we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at the church and say, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who have invented tales and doctrines that are not from the scripture and are not going to lead us back to God. In fact, will drive us farther and farther from him and from one another. Pride, bitterness, anger, self-indulgence, and it's been mentioned here a few times in this chapter, and that in the use of alcohol. Heroes, again, at drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. This is God's judgment on those who will not turn to him in faith and in repentance, who will not realize that, yes, there's a root of rottenness this doctrine of total depravity is something that we might not like to think about. We might not like to think that we're really deserving of God's wrath and condemnation in this life and that which is to come, but we are. And only when we recognize our shortcoming, we see the fullness of God's grace in Christ. We recognize that though they blossom, they go up like dust. For they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. We turn our backs on God's instruction, his whole word, and particularly his holy law, when we turn away from the scriptures. Again, there's a fearful picture of judgment that's coming. And the last verses picture this nation that God will raise up to smite his people. And that's going to be something that's going to be further developed in the book of Isaiah, so we won't go into it too much now, but just want you to notice in these final verses, God describes the armies that he will raise up to avenge the injustice of his covenant people and to punish them for their iniquities, and they are fierce, and they are to be feared. They are well equipped to do the work that God has called them to do. We may wonder in our own day, why do heathen nations prosper? Sometimes because God is preparing them to bring judgment on others. I can't say with 100% certainty. I'm not a prophet. I don't have the divine call that Isaiah was given. I'm not given insight into these things, but here we have a very clear insight that God is going to raise up a powerful enemy against his wayward people. And they are going to suffer. And some of them are going to die. Sometimes even the innocent perish with the guilty. We might think that's not fair, but when God brings his judgment, it happens. It happens in war. It happens in disease. Even in diseases that are related to grievous sin. I can remember back in the early 80s when the whole AIDS epidemic was hitting the news. And there was a lot of talk about it. And everybody, and the church was greatly divided over the issue of AIDS. Was it in fact God's judgment? Can we call it God's judgment or not? Should we? Should we not? And people were very divided and very upset about this. And one of the arguments that I heard again and again and again was, we can't call it God's judgment on the sin of homosexuality because innocent people are getting it. Hemophiliacs are getting it. People with blood transfusions. And therefore, we can't say it's God's judgment. I don't think that's sound reasoning. I think it was very explicit. What was the cause of that epidemic? And still continues to be the cause. And yet, we need to love those who fall under the judgment of God and not scorn them or berate them. But we need to call things as they are. Don't trade the light for darkness. Don't call something bittersweet. Call it what it is. And I think we have divine warrant to see, particularly sexually transmitted diseases, as God's just punishment for breaking the seventh commandment. Maybe others are not so obvious or so clear, and we need to be careful. Even in this case, I think we need to be careful not to become proud and lord it over those who have come under God's judgment, but to remind them, even though they've come under the judgment of God for their sin, yet there is salvation. I remember hearing the story of a man from South Africa whose parents were the subject of a home invasion. And the man who was caught, who had been involved in the death of this man's father, was in prison. And he went back to South Africa, and he was a lawyer, and they let him go into the prison to visit the man who had now been convicted of murdering his father. I can't imagine what an emotional moment that would be to go and see someone who was under judgment for a crime they had committed, a crime that they didn't deny. and to witness to them about the love of Jesus Christ. And yet, he did. And he opened up the Bible and said, let's read this together. And he gave him the open Bible and said, read. And he read the passages about God's love and the forgiveness of sins. And he wept. And he said, I want to love Jesus. I want to be forgiven. And while the son who had lost his father to this man's violence said, I can forgive you. God will forgive you. But he said, you know, you're still going to have to suffer the judgment of the nation. And he was executed for his murder. But his soul was saved because he believed the gospel. And because that man didn't simply despise him and say, well, you're a worthless piece of humanity and you don't deserve to live, and I'll turn my back on you. No, instead he witnessed to him. He gave him the gospel. He gave him the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what we must do. Even while the judgment of God approaches, we don't hate those who have incurred the wrath of God. We warn them to flee the wrath to come. And we tell them the only refuge, the only place of safety is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can avoid that judgment, which is surely to come, no matter what people say or what people think, the day is coming when God will judge both the living and the dead. I hope you remember the words we read just moments ago in our responsive reading, when we read from Hebrews chapter 4. There we read these words. I don't want to misquote them. I want to get them exactly right. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That word is a universal promise. There is no one excluded. We must all give account to the one who sees the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, but who has promised us peace with himself through his word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who we have beheld, full of glory and grace and truth, even Jesus Christ. Let us again give thanks to God for his most perfect gift. Father, we do praise you that you do not leave us to perish in our sins. You don't leave us to try and muddle through things and figure them out on our own. You've given us your word. And on every page of Scripture, we see the imprint of your perfect Son revealed to us in all of Scripture. And now in these last days, we see him in the fullness of his life and death and ministry. And we long for his appearing. We want him to come, and we thank you that he will be delivering us from the eternal judgment, and that while we may be chastened in this life, even though we may be sorely tried and punished because of our sins, yet, O Lord, we pray that we would turn back to you in truth, that we would stand firm upon your word, and that we would speak the truth in love. Thank you for loving us so much that you didn't leave us in our sins. Help us to love you so that we're willing to leave our sins behind and follow Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.